Just to review sort of where we are, in the book of Philippians, we saw that Paul prayed for these people, and then he just gave some practical experiences from his own life of how God had enabled him to make right decisions based on love. And we said the first night that we were not going to cover the last two sections here, just some additional things that Paul wanted them to do, and also an expression of his appreciation for their financial support. But it's these principles in this section right here that we have wanted to look at from 1:27 to 4:1. We're looking at how citizens of heaven conduct themselves, and we saw yesterday how the characteristic of the fellowship is unity. And there we found in verses chapter 1:27 through 2:2, Paul's main burden there is that these people be of one mind, one spirit, one purpose, and maintaining the same love. We saw yesterday too how that he told them how this could be and then what some of the benefits would be from that. We just began and touched on the fact that these citizens of heaven, we who are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, when He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, even by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things unto Himself. Meanwhile, while we're waiting, we're to be serving each other. And we saw this in this section, verses 3 through 11, and then there's a little parenthesis there, and then he picks it back up using his own example, Timothy's example, and Epaphroditus' example. And Paul, whenever he wants to make a point, he'll come at it from one angle, then he'll come at it from another, and he uses four illustrations of servanthood. And each of those illustrations give us a unique aspect of what it means to be a servant. But you remember we said yesterday that it's like seeing a balance sheet of the debits and the credits, the negative and the positive, and it's contrasting here. He said that on one side is selfishness, I'm just thinking about myself and what I want, empty conceit, I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, and I'm looking after my own personal interests. Number one. On the other side of the ledger, we have humility of mind. And there we are counting others, regarding them as more important than ourselves, and not looking out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And Jesus, in Matthew 20, the disciples on various occasions were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, that's the way it is in the world, ladder climbing. But he says, in my kingdom, we're going to turn it around completely. And if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. And if you want to attain the highest, you minister to everyone else. And Jesus, of course, demonstrated this on the night before he went to the cross, in that when he came around and washed their feet, he was not setting up an ordinance. But he was doing something very practical. Because in a Jewish home where the streets were not paved, they would have a little room off to the side. And when you came into a home, you would take off your shoes, leave them outside. If the home was wealthy enough, they would have a servant there to wash your feet. If they couldn't afford a servant, at least the room would be there and you could wash your own. That night, when they all came in to the upper room and sat around the table and ate, all of them had dirty feet. And finally, Jesus got up and he took the basin and the water and the soap and the towel and he came around and washed their feet. And he said, now, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And wherever in a fellowship, everyone in the fellowship is attempting to do this, it is almost impregnable from the devil's point of view, to get into that fellowship. Because our problems come when we're looking for someone else to wash our feet. And Paul is just, he just makes it in the way of a commandment, and it's the second characteristic that that servanthood is the thing that he wants us to be doing while we're waiting for the Lord's return. I just, John Watts this last week sent me over something he had read. He told me about it, and I said, man, John, I'd like to have that. And he sent it to me, and it's just a little short article that he read in a book that I think just beautifully illustrates this point of what Paul is making. And I'm just going to read a portion of this to you. Bruce Larson is the writer. And he's just giving a personal testimony. And he said, at 5 o'clock on a winter Wednesday, I entered the New York Port Authority bus terminal. I was hurrying home for a quick dinner and then on to conduct a midweek prayer service at a nearby church. The usual crowd was lined up behind the escalators that take the suburban passengers to their buses. Briefcase in one hand, newspaper in the other, I got in line and began the commuter shuffle. Just as I got to the head of the line, a hard-faced, middle-aged woman came up from the side, shoved in front of me, planted her elbow in my stomach, and stepped onto the escalator. Now, I maintain, Bruce says, that there is nothing easy about the Christian life. And every year I see more clearly the complications of radical obedience to Jesus Christ. What should I say to such a person? I know what I would have said a few years ago. But I am no longer free to put someone like that in their place. I know what I would like to say. I would like to be a St. Francis kind of Christian who genuinely loves birds, flowers, and little children with sticky lollipops, and even pushy middle-aged women. But I haven't arrived at that stage yet. Being somewhere in between my former condition and my ideal one, I removed the woman's elbow from my stomach and said with elaborate sarcasm, "Forgive me, I didn't mean to shove you." Her reaction was devastating. She turned, and since she was only a step or two ahead of me, she looked me straight in the eye. Her face seemed to fall apart, all her wrinkles changed position, and she said with apology and shock, "I don't understand. Why are you so nice to me? I was really rude. I shouldn't have shoved in line like that." Well, Bruce says, I was at a loss for words. The woman had reacted to my counterfeit display of love as if it were real. And for the moment, at least, she was transformed. I began to envision this woman as a person who had been fighting all her life for a place in line. Perhaps she had come from a large family where she had been forced to fight for food and favors and affection. Possibly she had been mediocre in studies and social graces and had to fight for her way in school. Even now in some office she might be fighting for promotions or benefits or a preferred place on a vacation list. Perhaps this was the first time that someone with whom she was fighting for a place in line had stepped back and given it to her. At this point, I was humiliated and by my pettiness of my first reaction, and I was overwhelmed by the effect it had produced. But I gathered my wits enough to mumble something like, "Oh, it doesn't hurt to be nice to people." Then I ran headlong for my bus. As the bus headed for New Jersey, I sat in bewilderment and embarrassment. I had seen myself in the shabbiness of my conduct very clearly. "Lord," I prayed silently, "how can I preach tonight? What are you trying to teach me?" Finally, he said to me, "Bruce, I have been trying to tell you and all my people for centuries that life upon this earth will not be changed by preaching and teaching and committees, but by people giving up their rightful place in line. Every kind of line, simply because I gave up my rightful place when I came to earth to be among you. What I ask is that you who profess to believe in me, do the same. My strategy of love will always release a chain reaction of changed lives." I never step on the escalator now without looking about wistfully for someone to slam in ahead of me. But no one does. How radically different is what Jesus has in mind for me. He wants me to give up my rightful place in my home, office, professional circle, church, neighborhood. If I am not alert to those who are fighting for first place, my instinct will be to hang on to what is mine and put the offender in his place. But if I can remember my Lord's strategy, and with his help, give up what is rightfully mine, I may see miracles. A leader in the early church said, quote, "For he is made more worthy who dispenses with what he deserves. More recently, the psychoanalyst William Stenkel has said, quote, "The mark of the immature man is that he wants to die nobly for a cause, while the mark of the mature man is that he wants to live humbly for one." It seems to me that some people in every age have grasped the basic strategy of the Incarnation. The power behind Jesus' revolutionary servanthood is that he chose to become weak and vulnerable. The second chapter of Philippians tells us that he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, the man, did not decide to become the Son of God, but the Son of God decided to become Jesus, the man. There is a great difference. A friend of mine who is in his 40s said he had been hearing all his life that Christians should deny themselves, turn the other cheek, and lose their lives for others. But only in the last few years, through depth fellowship with Christians in small groups, has he come to have a true sense of his own worth, and for the first time in his life, he has a life to lose. This truth is important. If we are submissive because we are frightened and unsure of ourselves, there is nothing dynamic or redemptive in our submission. But when we have the strength and the ability to fight back, and then for Christ's sake, choose not to do so, power is released in the lives of others. A milquetoast husband is not helping his wife to find emotional maturity, but a man who knows how to give and take in the rough and tumble of marriage, and who then voluntarily submits to his wife, releases God's power in that family. A father was concerned that his children did not seem to befriend the unlovely ones in school, but sought out only the leaders. As we talked, we decided that there is no virtue in loving the unlovely if they are the only ones who want us. Before children can exercise real Christian virtue and befriend the friendless, they must first be accepted themselves. Only the socially strong can be dynamic servants of the disinherited. There is no virtue in submission if we are too weak to fight. There is no virtue in morality if we are pure only because we fear being caught. And I think that the thing that I got from this, as I meditated on Jesus' example, who though he was in the form of God, you see, everything in heaven was Jesus's. There was a power there. He was not insecure, and he chose to give up his rights, and in humility of mind, he came down and gave place, his place in line to us. He who, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. And what this told me, gang, was that the only way to be a real servant is to look to Jesus to fill my cup, so that when I realize who I am with God and how much he loves me and all the riches he's given me in Jesus Christ, then with my cup overflowing, I can go out and submit and wash people's feet and be their servant because I'm a child of the King. But if I'm desperately striving to get you to fill my cup, then I can't afford to get in line behind you. And so Jesus, his example was that in humility he came and became a servant. And I think the key to servanthood is knowing who we are with God. I think that's why in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed that the Ephesians' eyes would be open that they would understand how much God loved them. I know this morning, I believe that if the full revelation of God by His Spirit and His Word revealed in every one of our hearts how much we mean to God, we would literally be raptured through that ceiling. But most of us kind of feel poverty stricken. We kind of wonder, well, is God standing up there with a club ready to hit me the first moment I move out of line? Or how thin is His patience growing with my sinful habits? And it's when I really began to comprehend that I have the capacity to be a servant with the right attitude. It's not a servanthood out of fear, but a servanthood out of true humility. And then Paul gives his own example. He skips over in a few verses, and in verse 17 and 18, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." The characteristic of Paul's servanthood, four times there, he mentions the word joy and rejoice. One of the characteristics, if I'm being a real servant by the Spirit of God, is there's a joyfulness in doing it. It's not begrudging. Then notice, it looks like a parenthesis, and he's just passing on some news that Timothy's coming to see them. But he really comes back at the same point he started hitting back in verse 3. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." But he says in Timothy, "I have a true servant, because when he comes to look after your interests, he will do it with a genuineness." There will be a genuine concern. And I think here's a third characteristic of servanthood, is that it comes from the heart to please Jesus. It's for Jesus' sake. The motivation is genuine because it's for Christ's sake. And then he comments on one of their own church members who came to give him the gift. And he just tells them that he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. And in verses 29 and 30, he said, "Receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." You see, Epaphroditus came just to serve Paul, and he served him to the point of death. And here we see that true servanthood has no limits. There are no limits. It's in humility. It's with joy. It's out of genuineness of heart to please the Lord, and there are no limits. Now, so Paul says that, meanwhile, while we're waiting for the Lord, to be servants to one another. Look at things from each other's point of view. And then, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, he gives us a third characteristic when he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You see, one of the characteristics is that we never, ever put confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Lord. There is an attitude of trust and reverence for the Lord, knowing that the very fact that I want to do anything good is simply because God has worked in me to want to do that. And even the power to do it comes from the Lord. So that, see, what I have to do is I have to realize who God is and who I am. And I realize that my own desire and then the power to do what God wants, all of that is a gift from God. And so I can never take credit for anything God does in me or through me. It's by His grace. And so there is this characteristic. Paul, by the way, this has been a problem passage in years gone by. Maybe it isn't to any of you here, but the idea, some people have taken that, work out your own salvation, to say, well, see, you can't be sure you're saved until you come to the end of your life, and you've got to work it out. It's something that when you come to the end of your life, we'll weigh your works and see if the good ones outweigh the bad ones. But that's not what Paul's saying here. The best illustration I know, and it's really a very inadequate one, but I remember a couple of 3 years ago, our daughter Valerie wanted to take violin lessons. And so we agreed that she could take a lesson a week, and we paid for the lessons, $15 or $20 a month, whatever it was. And the lessons were hers. The sky was the limit. She could practice 15 minutes a day, or she could practice 2 or 3 hours a day. She could do with it and develop it to whatever extent she wanted, because we had paid for the instruction. And you see, Jesus Christ came and He made possible maturity and all the resources that we need to be everything God wants us to be. But we need to get in there and work it out. We need to see it developed, get in there and put our shoulder to the plow. But as we're doing it, just to remember that even that desire to do it and the power to do it comes from Him. So work it out. Paul had this same attitude in some of his other writings. In 1 Corinthians 2, he told the Corinthians in verse 3, he said, "When I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." His whole attitude, even in ministering to people, was one of trust in the Lord and reverence for Him. Paul told the servants, the slaves, in Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." Now, I bring that down to my employment, that here I am, I may have people for whom I'm responsible, but there's someone to whom I'm responsible. And whoever that authority is that God has put over me, I must submit myself to that authority with fear and trembling, with trusting God for the right attitudes, for trusting God for the power to do the job that has been delegated to me. And so Paul's just saying, okay, slaves, you're under authority, but submit to that with fear and trembling. And I think it's not only an attitude toward God, but an attitude of respect to the elder that God may have put over me. So, one of the characteristics that we want to see developing in our lives is one of just a God consciousness and a trust in Him. We're not walking by our own strength or our own gift. Someone once said that one of the most difficult problems, if we can say God has a problem, one of the biggest things God encounters is how to take a person that He has endowed with natural gift, a strong person, and bring that person to the place to where they put no confidence in that gift, but their confidence is in the Lord. And I've seen a few men like that in my life, tremendously gifted and yet so dependent. I'm thinking of a pastor of mine in Washington, D.C., Dick Halverson. I mean, Dick was an actor in Hollywood. He was a professional singer. And yet, you're not around Dick. You're not around Dick minutes until you know that every step he takes, everything he does, whatever he says, he has an attitude of dependence on the Lord. Because somehow, in his growing years as a Christian, he has learned that the very moment you don't do that, you'll fall flat on your face, no matter what your gift or strength is, and skin your nose. We must walk in dependence upon the Lord. And then Paul brings out another characteristic. In verses 14, 15, and 16, I have just titled it self-control. But he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And boy, gang, look at that commandment. It's just a short one. It's just seven words. Verse 14, do all things, not just most, but everything without grumbling or disputing. And in doing a little meditating and cross-referencing and digging out some things on what the definition of those words are, grumbling is the same thing that the children of Israel did over in Exodus 15, 16, chapter 15, verse 24, Exodus 16, verse 2, and Numbers 16, 41. The characteristic of the children of Israel as they came through the wilderness was there was just this low murmuring and grumbling against Moses. They complained they didn't have water. Then they complained they didn't have food. Then later on, when God brought his judgment against some leaders who challenged Moses and the earth opened up and they were swallowed up, they came and grumbled that Moses was responsible for that. And God said, Moses, finally God's patience came to an end in that situation, and he was going to discipline them. And he said, Moses, stand back. And Moses fell on his face, and then he told his servant, run quickly and get the censer. And people just began to fall by the hundreds and thousands. A plague swept through the camp, and finally Moses, with his assistants and the censers, which are a picture of prayer to God in the Old Testament, he stopped the plague. And I think that these passages show us that God hates grumbling. God hates murmuring, complaining. I remember several years ago, our kids, they were just little toddlers, 2, 3, 4 years old, and boy, it got to where it was so embarrassing when we went to people's home, they wouldn't eat anything. I don't like that. I don't like this. And Jerry and I were embarrassed. We didn't even want to take them to somebody's house to eat. And so we were having a staff conference at the Glen, and we had the privilege, just worked out, for Howie Hendricks to sit on the same blanket with us out there beside the castle. And we told Howie, I said, Howie, we know this isn't right. Half the world's starving to death, and it's just not right for kids to be complaining about good food. And Howie said, boy, Jim, he said, we went through the same thing with our kids. But he said, we just got an idea. We decided we weren't going to make the table a battlefield. We said, okay, kids, you don't have to eat it. It's going to go in the fridge and you can eat it the next meal. And he said, we just decided that the world is filled with too many prima donnas that have got this they don't like and that they don't like. And he said, we felt that as a Christian family, our kids ought to eat what's put before them. Well, now that's just an illustration of how it can work in our families. But you know, gang, sometimes if our kids are complaining, now let me just bare my soul here. Sometimes God uses your children as a mirror to something that's going on in your own life, only in a little more sophisticated way. You don't see it that way. Maybe they hear us grumble about the taxes are too high in America. And oh, the food bills are going sky high. And what's happening, you know, and they're just kind of a sophisticated, high-grade, almost righteous cause type of grumbling. But in their little innocent, non-hypocritical way, I don't like the food. But, you know, the attitude has its same roots in the heart. And the interesting thing here is that Paul, disputing here, does not mean don't get in arguments. The meaning of that word there literally means questioning. And what grumbling does, the reason for the order there is that when I begin to murmur against my circumstances and against people I don't like and someone who's mistreating me and I didn't get this or that, pretty soon what that really is a questioning of God's sovereignty. And before long, I'm even questioning God. And so Paul just said, don't do it. He says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now notice that he gives several results of this. And I've just sort of classified them into three results of the children of heaven, the citizens of heaven on earth, not grumbling and disputing. Here's what will happen. you'll prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. The blameless there means that you won't cause anyone else to stumble, and the innocent, you'll be like Nathaniel in John 1. Jesus will say of you that you're a man without guile. Your heart will be pure. You'll be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, you go out on a starry night. Friday night, Jerry and I, after we turn the lights out, we open the shades, and boy, there are those stars out there just against that black sky, and the stars shining down. Well, even that was with a full moon. You get a dark night when there's no moon, and boy, they're just shining there. Some of those stars, that light has been traveling since the time of Abraham, and it's just now getting here, but it's just like it's right out there, just blinking. And Paul says that in the world that we live in, where the people are so abrasive and warped and perverted, he said, you'll shine as lights in the world. And I remember one day several years ago, some of you have heard me give this illustration, but I went into a church on a Saturday afternoon with Jerry Marshall, and we were looking over the church for a conference, and the janitor came up, and we said, well, sir, how are you? And he said, oh, not so bad, probably better off than most people. I remember thinking at the time, man, isn't that refreshing? Here's somebody not complaining. Well, later on, we drew him out, and man, the guy had fantastic problems. But in his heart, he was just saying, oh, not so bad, probably better off than most people. Well, you know, gang, we are better off than most people. And yet, what do? We tunnel in and focus on the few things that are wrong or the few things we don't have rather than the many things we do have and the many things that haven't gone wrong. And so if we have that kind of attitude, we'll be as stars in the world without reproach. But then he gives a second. He says, holding fast the word of life. Now, different translations translate that different, and apparently in the Greek, it can be one of two translations, and both are accurate. You can take your choice from the context. But the one my translation says, holding fast the word of life, seems to indicate that if I don't grumble and complain, then my conscience will not be violated, and my faith will stay strong, and I'll keep trusting in God's word, holding fast the word of life. But you see, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:19 that because some men have violated their consciences, they have torpedoed their faith. They've made shipwreck of their faith. And see, I am sinning against God when I grumble and complain, and before long I begin to question God's word. And I'm not really holding on to it like an anchor in my life. Another way to interpret that is to hold forth the word of life. It's the same idea in the classical Greek as when a person came into your home, you extended them a refreshing drink. You held it out to them. And he's just saying that wherever we have a testimony in the world of not complaining, we'll be effective in holding forth the word of life to people who need it. Then a third result of not complaining is that he says, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You know, it seemed to me he was saying that if I get to heaven and you've been complaining and grumbling all these years because of this little thing that went wrong and that and someone beat you here and threw you in prison there, and you know, things that really you could get upset about. He says, if when you get to heaven you've been doing that, I'm going to be ashamed. And I thought, well, what about them? What if it's me, the one that's been complaining? And I meet the Lord, and then all of a sudden, I'm changed into His image, and I see things the way He sees, and I see my situation down on earth from His perspective, and then I think, good night, why did I do that? So just to avoid shame and to be able to look the Lord straight in the face with joy, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now we come to the fifth. And this is one that I think is probably crucial. It's foundational. But it's the characteristic of rejoicing in the Lord. chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 1. He says in 3:1, finally, my brethren. Now, in other words, he's come to the end. When he says finally, that means I've arrived at my last point. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, this word, rejoice in the Lord, is actually... notice in verse 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. I think what he's saying here is that a Christian, a committed Christian, is one who the characteristic is of his life is that Jesus just brings tremendous joy to his life. The real thing in life that matters to him is the Lord. Now, every principle that you have in Scripture, there's an illustration for it somewhere in the Bible. Most of them are in the Old Testament, but you even have some New Testament illustrations of these Bible principles. And John the Baptist is a beautiful example of this matter of rejoicing in the Lord. You remember, he was the forerunner of Christ. He came along and he preached that the Messiah was coming. And he was tremendously popular. Though he was out in a desert area, people were flocking by the hundreds and thousands down to the Jordan River, hearing him preach. They would repent. He would baptize them. And his name was the one in neon lights, so to speak. He was very popular. And you could say, man, now there's a guy really successful in the ministry. But after a while, after Jesus came on the scene and he was launched and he began his ministry, John's popularity began to diminish. And any time anybody has been something and then all of a sudden they sort of come out of the limelight, there'll always be a person here or there that'll come along and tell you, hey, what's the matter with you? Where are you slipping? And that's exactly what happened, because in John 3, a Pharisee came along and began to dispute with some of John's disciples. And it says in verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciple with a Jew about purification or about baptism. Hey, how come your statistics are not as great as they used to be? I mean, you guys used to have huge crowds out here, and now everyone's following that Nazarene. And so the disciples got a little insecure about that too. And they came back to John and said, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all men are coming to him. John didn't blink an eye. He didn't bat an eyelash. He just very quickly came back with, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which I am, he says, he stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John was not focusing on whether his Dow Jones averages were going up and down in his ministry. All he knew was that whenever he could get his job done and slip off over to the edge of the crowd where Jesus was preaching and just listen to him speak. He said, when I hear his voice, I just rejoice. And I thought, man, isn't that wonderful just to get so excited about the Word of God? I remember a short time ago, I was sitting talking to a fella, and in the conversation, I just was quoting a few verses of Scripture, and the guy got out right on the edge of his chair, and he was just almost bouncing up and down. I have rarely found someone get so excited about the Bible. And later on, my wife was watching it. She was sitting there. And on the way home, as we were walking along together, she said to me, isn't that refreshing to see someone so excited about the Word of God? And I thought to myself, well, honey, if we think it's wonderful, just think what God thinks about that. People loving to hear his voice. Rejoice in the Lord. Then it came to me, hey, well, this was nothing new with John. even when he was in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary walked in pregnant with Jesus, and the moment she spoke, the babe leaped in his mother's womb with joy. Even back then, whenever Christ came into his presence, he rejoiced in the Lord. When someone shares a verse of Scripture with you, do you kind of, yeah, I remember when I first read that verse. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's good. Or does each time his voice come to us, our hearts leap within us? He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now notice, he says, to write the same things to you again. This theme of Paul's was one that many, many times he brought up. He wrote about this all the time. He was constantly reminding people, rejoice in the Lord. And notice why he did it. Well, he loved it. He said, it's no trouble to me. Paul never found himself saying, oh man, I got to go remind those people today to rejoice in the Lord. And he said, I have done it so many times, but it is no trouble to me. And then he said, it is a safeguard for you. And as I meditated on that, I thought, whoa, hey, wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean? It means that it's not a luxury, it's a matter of life or death to my spiritual life, to my walk with the Lord. Because if I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, what am I rejoicing in? Things that whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. If we're not pressing on, getting closer and closer to the Lord, we're going back and getting closer and closer to other things whose end is destruction. But it was crucial. But notice that Paul says in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. People, other people, and sometimes religious people can be the greatest enemies to this mentality of rejoicing in the Lord. I believe the devil has staked out all around his little fellowships, and sometimes within the fellowships, people who have the assignment from the devil to just, let's get their eyes on other things. And Paul says, beware, beware, beware. The enemy is all around us. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:12. He says, in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You see, we live in a spiritual deep freeze in the world, and all the strategy of hell is designed to cool us off so we don't rejoice in the Lord. Well, now how do we do this? Well, Paul, it says, he's not just going to preach to us, he's going to give us a personal testimony of how it worked in his own life. And between verse 4 and 14, you have the characteristic of the pronouns I, me, my. At verse 15, it stops. It turns to us. So verses 4 to 14 is a testimony. 19 times in those 11 verses, Paul uses a personal pronoun. So he's giving us a testimony of how it worked in his own life. Now, I believe that the key principle of what he's trying to give to us as to how to keep growing in rejoicing in the Lord is in verses 4 through 8 from his testimony. He says, now, put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the Mosaic law, no one could point to anything and say I was blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, refuse, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, if we went downstairs to lunch in a little while, and over on this table is just a big bunch of garbage from the last several meals we've had here. And by the way, the food was beautiful when it came out. But we kind of scraped our scraps off. And over on this table is a big platters of garbage. And over here is steak and chicken. And you know, you come down and you look at those two, and most of us wouldn't even bat an eye. We'd just kind of, and head in this direction. Well, Paul said, when everything came into focus to me, I just counted everything that ever meant anything to me as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And the way this happens, we're going to get into that in just a minute, just the steps of how I think Paul says this happens. But it really is a matter of growing and maturing. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. I remember over in Kenya, Valerie, she was 3, 4 when we got over there, and when we left she was about 9. But during the years of 5, 6, 7, she was a Barbie doll fan. Two little girls lived across the street, and man, by the hour they'd play Barbie dolls, you know, and they had these Barbie dolls. Well, we got back here to the States, a couple of years went by, and a few months ago I hadn't thought about it for years, and she was kind of bored one day. And I said to her, hey, honey, whatever happened to your Barbie dolls? Why don't you play with your Barbie dolls? And she looked at me with such disgust, as if, Dad, come off of that. Mom sold those in a garage sale 3 years ago. I don't want to play with Barbie dolls. And then it hit me, oh yeah, that's right, at 12 you don't play with Barbie dolls. But don't tell a 6-year-old that. A 6-year-old just loves Barbie dolls. Well, you see, all of a sudden, Barbie dolls went out of focus and something else came into focus. I remember as a kid, my dad used to, he was assistant manager to my grandmother's clothing store. And a couple of times a year, he'd go to market. And I had 4 of us boys in the family, and when Dad would come back from a trip, we'd hear the car door slam outside, and we'd run to the door, and many, many times as he came in, we'd jump up and we'd say, Daddy, what you got for me in your suitcase? What'd you bring me, Daddy? I remember one occasion was quite traumatic. He walked in the door with his suitcase, and we rushed up to him and said, Daddy, what'd you bring me? And he set his suitcase down, and he said, I brought you me. And I remember, I can still remember the emotion of it. It was so traumatic. And he said, well, aren't you happy to see me? And we said, yeah, Daddy, we're glad to have you home, but what you got in your suitcase? And then he laughed because Dad was quite secure in those things. And he opened his suitcase and brought out the presents. You know, and man, we got involved with our little deals. Well, you know, the years went by. My father went home to be with the Lord in 1970, and I had the privilege of preaching his funeral service. And I can remember, though, in those mature adult years when I went off to college, I'd come home and the presents would be under the tree and we'd open them, but those were not the real things. The fun was going home just to be with Dad. And I got to thinking about that in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came in and Joshua said, okay, Gad, you got this over here, and Asher, you get this land, and Manasseh, half of you get this over here, and the other half of you go over across the Jordan, and Judah, you get this, and Benjamin, you get this, and they were all kind of waiting in line, and then Levi stepped up, and all the land was gone. And Joshua said, now, Levi, you're not going to get any inheritance or portion. The Lord is going to be your inheritance. And I can just picture some carnal, immature Levites thinking, the Lord, well, what am I going to plant seed on and what am I going to eat? You know, but I believe that God was trying to show to us through the tribe of Levi that this is what I want my believers to be like. I want them to use the world, but not abuse it. I want to be their portion and their inheritance. And I believe that what happens is that as we grow in our Christian life, maturity shifts our attention from things and from achievements and from all of this to Jesus Christ. He is it. So whether we're in a prison or on a platform, or whether we're in a pasture or a palace, See, David had to go back and forth. Paul, wherever it is, we can say, rejoice in the Lord. See, Paul was in a prison when he wrote this. His circumstances were not just the most ideal. And so, I believe that the key is changing our values. But how do we do this? Well, I believe here in this text, he gives three suggestions as to how we can change our values. In verse 3, he says, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Let's don't rely on ourselves to change our values. Let's worship by help of the Holy Spirit. And He's the one who, like a camera, brings Jesus into focus in our life. Paul said in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, and if we're all believers here, we have the Holy Spirit. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. You see, you can live in the Spirit without walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit literally means that as you walk through the day, you lean on the Spirit of God to help you with your motivation, to help you with your insight, to help you in whatever you do. So here Paul's saying, worship in the Holy Spirit. When we come to our Bible for our quiet time, asking the Comforter to open our eyes to see who Jesus really is. Because once we've seen Him as He really is, then our values begin to change. And then I think he comes to the second step, because in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's telling us what it is about Christ that can begin to capture our attention as he comes into focus so that everything else just phases into a fuzziness in our life. He says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How do you feel when you've sinned and you feel real sinful? Boy, I just feel kind of nervous and I feel depressed and I feel kind of, you know, dirty. And I just think, oh, good night. Boy, I shouldn't have said that or hurt that person that way or I shouldn't have thought that. But, you know, when I know I've done what I ought to do, there's just kind of a freedom in my life. But Paul's saying here that when you begin to realize, though, that God sees you in Jesus Christ just as He sees His Son. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, as the Father hath loved me, He will love you. And when we begin to get the concept that we are righteous not because of our own deeds, but because He has given us His righteousness. Well, gang, as that comes more and more into focus, it's overwhelming, isn't it? That my righteousness, I can be in God's sight as Jesus Christ. And then he says that I may know Him in verse 10 and the power of His resurrection. See, today we think power is in there's a power structure, a ladder to climb, and the higher I get, the more power I can get. But man, Paul could sit in a prison, the lowest scum of the earth, and say that I may know the power of His resurrection. The power to overcome my carnal tendencies, my bad attitudes, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can be a reality in my life day by day. But he says, it's got to be, though, as I begin to focus, get my eyes off of these things and onto Him. And then he said, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, when I read that one, I stuttered a little bit. Because I don't like to suffer. I don't enjoy it. And how could Paul call it a fellowship of suffering? In chapter 1, he talked about the fellowship of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he talked about the fellowship of the Spirit. But here he's talking about the fellowship of suffering. Then I begin to think about some testimonies I've read of people who've gone through suffering and found that when they were in the furnace, that there was one in there with them likened to the Son of God. And somehow, when suffering comes in our lives, if we will allow it to happen, all of a sudden we see Jesus in a way that we never saw Him before. You see, when Stephen was being stoned, You find other places in the Bible that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But when Stephen is being stoned, the heavens opened. The vision was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus, when we're suffering, when we're going through something difficult and we refuse to get bitter and resentful at our circumstances, but we just look to Him, why, there He is with us. And I remember the most difficult experience that I think Jerry and I have ever gone through in our lives. And it wasn't one that just lasted for a day or two. It spread out into months of agony. I mean, just depression. And it forced us into spending some protracted time with God trying to keep our attitudes right. And one day Jerry said to me, she'd just come back from a time of prayer, and she said, "Jim, I was walking along there talking to the Lord, and all of a sudden He was so real, I honestly felt if I turned and looked, He'd be standing right there beside me." Well, you know, gang, that came at a time of real difficulty in our lives. And Paul says here that there is a fellowship of His sufferings. You see, there's physical suffering, there can be emotional suffering, there can be times of somebody misunderstanding you, or... Well, you see, when we begin to see that, boy, Jesus is right there with us in our pain, it's worth it all. The rest of it looks as garbage and rubbish, he says. But then a third thing, first of all, to worship in the Spirit of God. Secondly, to begin to focus in on the tremendous benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, make it a lifetime goal, because it isn't something that just happens overnight. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not count myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forth to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul says there in verse 12, "press on," verse 13, "reaching forward," verse 14, "pressing on toward the goal," we have to remember that Philippi was one of the racing capitals of that part of the world. You remember those of you who saw Ben-Hur? Well, there was one of those arenas in Philippi. And all these Philippians had been there to those games when he saw those men in those chariots with their knees right against the front of the chariot and leaning forward with their hands on the rein, and they had only one thing in mind, was that goal. And they were pressing and they were flipping, you know, boy, they were going for it. And they didn't look up in the stands to wave to somebody, you know. They had one thing in mind. And that term that Paul uses there is exactly the term that was used in those races. I press toward the mark. So it takes setting that as the goal in our life, making it our goal. But then he says, forgetting the things which are behind. Our failures, our sins, the things that have tripped us up in the back, all of those can be under the blood of Christ. And we can release all of our emotional energy. Now, we're going to stop at the end of this chapter, but I want us just to look at verses 15 here, 16, 17. It's almost as though Paul just gives you a few more little tips as to what will help you in doing this, to rejoice in the Lord. Notice he said, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you will have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And then he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself." Now, gang, notice verse 15. There's no place for introspection. God is more interested in your growth and rejoicing in Him than you are. And he said, now this attitude that I have just spelled out to you, I want you to have it. But he said, if in any little point you don't have, God will reveal it to you. And I think this morning to just put it in God's hands is a matter of prayer of dedication. Lord, whatever it is that's keeping me from rejoicing in you, Lord, just show it to me. And maybe this afternoon on the way home, maybe tonight before you go to bed, tomorrow morning in your quiet time, the Holy Spirit will very gently but directly just lay his finger on something in my life. And we don't have to get all uptight as though God's playing hide and seek. And we got to run around, surely there must be something wrong. He says, if there is, God will reveal that to you. But then notice he said, in verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The key to having God reveal to us where we're off is that we are keeping short accounts in the things we do know how to do. If we backslide, the Holy Spirit can't get through to us on something new. So it's keep our accounts current with God. Learn how to say, Father, I have sinned. God, I'm sorry. My attitude was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Lord, forgive me. And then he says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I believe Paul is saying here that we can learn a lot about rejoicing in the Lord by observing the lives of people who are doing it to one degree or another. That night that Jerry and I sat in that restaurant and made that list of people who have influenced us for the Lord, this was one thing in all of their lives, is their excitement about Jesus Christ. And I've on some of them, I've spent hours just watching how they do things. And even ask them, well, what do you do when you study the Bible? What kind of attitude? What do you pray? Well, Paul says, you observe my example and anybody else who's following my example, and that'll help you in rejoicing in the Lord. And then he goes into a negative again by saying, but let me just remind you again, it's not just a few, but many walk, of whom I have told you often, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Just be soberly aware that there's an enemy out there. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also, and I like this phrase, we eagerly wait for a Savior. One of the characteristics, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, is we wouldn't mind if Jesus came back today. But how many times as Christians, I've caught myself thinking, you know, now, Lord, if you come back next week, but not this week. I've really got something great planned this week. Well, you see, I'm falling short of that goal, rejoice in the Lord, because he says we eagerly wait for a Savior. And when you're eagerly waiting for something, it's the top of your priority list. And I don't believe heaven's just going to be sitting around on streets of gold. I really believe that just as this life is so wonderful, Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And just as the disciples said to him one day, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I just believe heaven, we're not going to get all this sin nature taken away from us, and we're going to be able to really live for all eternity. And he says, now let's eagerly wait for that. So looking for the Lord's return with an eager expectation can help us. John? How about leading us in prayer?